Hear the word of God given for the people of God. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maachah, daughter of Abshalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of the idols of his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maachah, from her position as queen mother because she had made repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it in Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all of his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. In the 27th year of Asa's king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard of Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. And the reading from Revelation. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. May the Lord bless the reading and our understanding of this word.
And the name written is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, pitches. 1, 2. Three. And he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Alleluia. Now, you can sing that yourself if you want to come to the Messiah sing-along at 3 o'clock this afternoon. That chorus is famous throughout the whole world for very good reason, because it is so joyful. And, of course, it is so scriptural. And yet, the passages of scripture that the words to the Hallelujah chorus come from, which is to say Revelation 19, verses 6 and verses 16, those words are in a context which is really pretty scary if you stop to think about it. After all, we're hearing about the heavens opening and a horse and rider coming down from heaven, and the rider's eyes are like blazing fire, and there are crowns on top of crowns on top of crowns on his head, and his robe is dipped in blood. But here's the thing. What's the alternative if he doesn't come? The alternative is a lot scarier than what you just heard read in the book of Revelation. As you read through chapter 14 of the story this week, and I hope you did, what was your impression of 1 Kings? Anybody? War. Yeah, one heck of a lot of war. And you probably remember reading the story about Rehoboam and about how he came to make such an unwise decision. Remember that? Okay, who actually read chapter 14? Okay, we can do a little better on this. You all have copies of the book, so please read chapter 15 before we start picking this back up again in January. Okay, we're going to be taking a break for a couple of weeks for Christmas, then we're going to pick it back up in January. Please read chapter 15 and be prepared. Okay, so just in case you hadn't read the chapter, Rehoboam was in what was the king of the United Nation of Israel after Solomon, his father, died. And Solomon had put his people to forced labor, which is to say that they had to work for a certain number of months every year free of charge, because Solomon had palaces to build, he had fortresses to build, he had all kinds of building projects going on, and he needed labor to do it. So he said, okay, you all are going to work for me for free for however length of time. Which, of course, makes it difficult to take care of your own farm and feed your family if you are doing the king's work. So when Solomon died and Rehoboam came into the kingship, the majority of the tribes of Israel, 10 of them, came to Rehoboam and said, "We surely would appreciate it if you would cut down the amount of forced labor that we have to do." And Rehoboam said, "Well, let me think about it." And he consulted first his father's advisors, and his father's advisors correctly said, "If you will listen to them and if you will lighten their burden, then they will be glad to be your faithful subjects." And then Rehoboam listened to his friends, and they said, "Nah, you need to show them that you're tough." And so he went back to the heads of the tribes, and he said, "My dad gave you a bad time. I'm going to give you a worse time. My very finger is thicker than my father's waist, and I'm going to lay that right on top of you." And the 10 tribes said, "Well, we're not going to be your subjects anymore then." And they left, and the kingdom split in two. So if you ever have offered good advice to someone and they didn't take it and they got in trouble, then be assured you are in good company. Anyway, once the kingdom split, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings in the Bible, the whole book of 1 Kings, the whole book of 2 Kings, your overwhelming impression is going to be of war, as Judy says. Constant turmoil all the time. What once was one country, prosperous and secure, becomes two countries, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. They are constantly having border skirmishes with each other and fighting not only with each other, but also with the people around them. In America, we fought a ruinous civil war so that the country would not be split over the issue of slavery. There was a huge amount of life lost, a lot of suffering, but it was the right decision to make because we as a country are much better off now than we would have been had Abraham Lincoln not led us to fight to keep the nation together. Well, that did not happen in Israel because God told Rehoboam not to go after the 10 tribes that left. And for once he listened, And he didn't, at least not overwhelmingly. As I mentioned, and as the DVD made clear, there were certainly fighting going on, but it wasn't the all-out civil war kind of thing. Okay, now the northern kingdom of Israel was in chaos more often than not. It's really amazing. You remember what happened when Aaron built the golden calf, when the tribes were all gathered around Mount Sinai and Moses was up at the top, and they started getting anxious because they couldn't see him anymore. Well, I think it's astounding that Jeroboam does Aaron one better, and he makes not just one golden calf, but two golden calves, and puts them at different places in Israel. So they don't have to go now and worship in Jerusalem. Now they can come and bow down to a golden calf. And what do you think God thinks about that? Deal breaker. That's what God thinks about that. And since that's a deal breaker, that means there's chaos. Pretty much all the time. Zimri, that you just heard about, he actually killed not only the ruling king, Elah, son of Baasha, and also he killed Elam's king for how long? 7 days. 7 days he ruled before he was himself killed by Omri, who was the commander of the army. And then there was a civil war in Israel because some of the people of Israel wanted Omri to be their king, and some of them wanted some other guy named Tibni to be their king, and eventually Omri won out. And then Omri became the father of King Ahab, whom you will hear more about after Christmas. I would not have wanted to live in Israel during that period, would you? Did not think so. Over and over in 1 and 2 Kings, you read something like, during the reign of Asa, king of Judah, such and such was happening in Israel. Or, during the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam in Israel, such and such was happening in Judah. Occasionally, the such and such was good news, but usually it was not. Usually, it was crummy stuff going on all the time. In the south, you had the small, stable state governed by the descendants of David, which doesn't have much water down there, by the way, so they were poor. Then in the north, it's larger, it's richer, but there's no stable government because they are ruled by whoever the army happens to support at that particular time, and that changes. It would be like, if you could imagine, the 15 Atlantic coast states from Maine down to Florida. If you could imagine that all being one country, being ruled over by a president, and all the rest of the country being ruled over by whoever was the top general, realizing that he had ambitious subordinates, and his ambitious subordinates might try to push him out at pretty much. Division and turmoil do not make a country great again. They certainly did not make Israel great again. Thinking about how awful it is for people living under situations of turmoil, I think that helps us to understand why citizens of Somalia or Uzbekistan or North Korea don't just rise up and kick out their dictators. I mean, you would think there's lots of them, there's only one dictator, why don't they all just kick the guy out? Well, it's because the situations in those countries is so chaotic that folks figure that a terrible stability is better than an even worse chaos. Nobody wants their country to become like Syria. So, as scary as it would be to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in more modern terms, the dictator of dictators, as scary as that would be to see him, still it would be an utter blessing because he is our permanent king. Revelation talks about Jesus conquering evil and false prophecy. Talks about him ruling for 1,000 years and then the final judgment. In other words, Jesus is Lord right now. He will rule directly over earth for 1,000 years. He does reign for all eternity in heaven. Jesus is as permanent as eternity. Jesus is our source of stability. We can rely on him forever. We need stability, and in him we have it. In the beginning, God brought order out of chaos, right? And at the end also, God, through Jesus, brings order to chaos and defeats chaos. Evil seeks opportunity in chaos, knowing that we humans need stability. Stability is what we have in Jesus. It is such a blessing that he is our permanent king. And we're blessed because the permanent king sets everything right. Because he is faithful and true, he can judge all peoples and all situations fairly and justly. The many crowns on his head, that's a symbolic way of saying that he is the top guy, that he is the king of kings, that he's the dictator of dictators. The robe dipped in blood, that is a symbolic way of saying that the one who comes in warrior's guise is also the one who shed his blood for us to atone for our sin. And what does he use to set things right? That's symbolized by a double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, which is a strange image if you stop to think about it. But the point of this image is to say that the word of God that he speaks is what he uses to set everything right. He is the word of God, he speaks God's word, and that word has the power to judge. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even in dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So our permanent king's power is not based on guns. Our permanent king's power is not based on nuclear bombs. Our permanent king's power is not based on cyber warfare. Our permanent king's power is based on his word. His word that has power to change everything and set everything right. So what does Jesus do when he comes back to fight? He speaks. So when we read about the threat of nuclear war in North Korea, when we read about war in Yemen, when we read about chaos in Syria and refugees everywhere, or a little closer to home, when we read about things like that murder-suicide in the home in Sonora on the inaptly named Harmony Lane, when we read about things like that, we can remember we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because Jesus is our permanent king. And when we hear about chaos in our county, as we try to help the homeless and as we try to figure out how cannabis is going to be regulated and how we try to get some kind of new system for storing and managing water and making it more reliable, when we start worrying about all these things and feeling that there is no solution, remember, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. Because Jesus is our permanent king. Yes, instability in leadership and rapid change and political chaos make life a lot more difficult than it needs to be. And Jesus is already here, right now, at work, in his word, to fight evil and to set things right. The day will come when he returns in person and in great power, but he's here right now in spirit at work. So we have nothing to fear. He is our King of kings, our Lord of lords, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen.